We do that in light of Lord's Day 2, where it speaks about the power of the law. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness command the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, that there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Thus far, God's word to us. I don't know if you have ever been in a courtroom. I think some of us have. Or perhaps you have watched courtroom proceedings sometime. Then you probably know that the lawyer, the prosecuting lawyer, always tries to heap up arguments against a suspect. And he brings reasons from the law why a person needs to be punished in a certain way. Now that's exactly what Paul has been doing in the first three chapters of Romans. Paul has been doing exactly that, and he has been a thorough lawyer. He has brought the arguments against sinful humanity, you and me, and has thoroughly done his research to show us how corrupt we really are. Totally depraved. And in the verses of our text, it comes, as it were, to a climax. The climax of his argument. And if we know anything about court cases, that's what you do in the final argument. You tie everything together, and everything together that you have found to silence all the counter-arguments that you are expecting. And you hope, in that last argument, a climax of an argument, that the proposed sentence that someone proposes, that the lawyer proposes, would then be taken over by the judge against the criminal in the dock. And in our verse, we see that Paul indeed expects that this argument, this last argument that he's making, is going to silence all counter arguments. And that God, the judge of all, will declare us with all of humanity guilty in his sight. So our text comes from Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Apart from Christ, you and I have no words to defend ourselves. And that's exactly what Heidelberg Catechism is pointing us toward this morning in Lord's Day 2, page 28, if you have a Psalter. Question 3 asks, whence comest, knowest thou thy misery? And the answer is, out of the law of God. Question 4 is, what doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? The answer is, in no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. We're going to consider together the power of the law. First of all, we hear the law speaking. That's our first thought, the law's speech. Then the proposed sentence, the condemnation that it brings, and then the silencing. Paul starts then his summary why humanity is sinful with these words from our text. Now we know. See, there is he's summing it up. Now we know. Now we know what, Paul? That what things soever the law saith. So the law is saying something to us. It's not silent on the issue of sin. It's not silent on your and my deepest problem. Sin against the Holy One, the Just One. The law speaks. And when you look back in verses 10 through 18, one thing stands out. Paul has been quoting the Old Testament from the Psalms, from the wisdom books, and from the prophets. And from each of these parts of the Old Testament, he has gathered up arguments, evidence against you and me about our wickedness. And before we look at what he says in a second thought, but that's what we hope to do then, let's just think about this for a moment. What is he doing? In verse 10 through 12, he quotes Psalm 53. 13, he quotes Psalm 5 and 140. In verse 14, he quotes Psalm 10. Proverbs 1 in verse 15, verse 15 through 17. The rest comes from Isaiah 59. And then verse 18 comes from Psalm 36. So he's plundered, as it were, seven passages, mainly Psalms, to show that the law is speaking to you and me about our sinfulness. Now, he could have even easily gone to the Ten Commandments that we have read to this morning together. But everyone knows that. What is he saying by using all these different passages? He is showing that to us, that all the Old Testament is showing that we are guilty before God. The evidence is speaking loudly. Have we ever realized that personally? And the more we realize it, the more Christ becomes precious to us. That's how it works. It's so necessary. Because otherwise we will never appreciate Jesus Christ and his salvation. But there is something in us Maybe we don't say it aloud. I'm a good person. Is that natural thing. There is something that shies away from really looking at sin in our lives close up. But beloved, God looks at that close up, and He sees it close up. It's easy to look from a distance and glance, and maybe that's also what we sometimes do when we read the law of God, don't we? The law of God. We are so used to it. Maybe we don't even hear it anymore. I must say that sometimes happens when you read it. Every Sunday morning. Naturally, we don't want to know the knowledge of our sins. It's too painful. But God sees it. And that's why Paul shows next to whom the law speaks. Verse 19. Now we know that what things the law saith, we heard what it says a little bit. It says to them who are under the law. In order to be condemned by the law, we need to know whether it applies to you and me. Right? Just to give an example. In these days, we have all these different laws. They are just sometimes even confusing. From country to country, it's different. From province to province, it's different. From county to county, and sometimes from town to town. We have different laws about COVID. For example, there's a law in New Brunswick. When people from New Brunswick want to travel back into their province, they have to quarantine. Now, that's not in Ontario. That's not the rule of law in Ontario, where quarantining is only law when you have been outside of Canada. So that rule is not applicable to us. And that's often what we want to do with the law. That's not applicable to me. Now, Paul shows in our text, we need to know that this law also applies to us. It speaks to those, he says, who are under the law. We need to understand that we are under the law of God, the creator of you and me, and that law applies to each one of us. Except we are in the realm of grace. It applies to all of us who are unregenerate and have no hope in Jesus Christ. Now, that's all of us by nature. That's what Paul even shows. And he preaches this even to those who are saved in Rome. And he puts even the law right in front of them for a purpose, that it would humble them. So, of the Jews, he has been teaching, well, if you teach the law to others, you say, don't do this and don't do that, what about yourself? If you don't do it yourself, you're a lawbreaker yourself. You can teach. But then the law needs to condemn you as well. That's what Paul showed to the Jews. And then the second half of the chapter, he shows that there are Gentiles, yes, there are Gentiles who are still kind of law-abiding. It looks outwardly good. They do good things that are also in the rule of law of God to an outward way, And they have a conscience in themselves. Although dark and imperfect, it excuses them when they do something good, and it accuses them when they do something wrong. And that conscience is even, however dark it is still informed by the law of God. So they also are under the law as well, Paul shows. And in chapter 1, he has shown the wickedness of human nature outside Jesus Christ. They are inexcusable because they are in contact in all kinds of ways with their lawgiver and creator. They can see something of his glorious power in nature. But what do? Instead, they want to suppress that law or suppress that knowledge of God, push it away, Because they want their unrighteousness and their sinful desires. That's the argument from chapters 1 through 3. We are under that law, whether we are Jew or Gentile. We fall under this law, Paul says. And those two categories include you and me. Now, we are officially from the Gentiles. In many ways, we are privileged, like the Jews. Verse 2 speaks, I believe, about the oracles of God. That's the word of God that is being given to us. We are privileged with the word, with the gospel, with the law, with the oracles of God. And therefore, God keeps us accountable to this law. To you and me, he's speaking. All of us. Each one and every one of us who are lawbreakers. In 1 Timothy, Paul speaks also about this. He says, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. And then he gives a whole list of people who are sinners. And then he says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He gives this whole list of sinners. And he says, all these types of sins are against sound doctrine, against the gospel of our blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, if we are law-abiding citizens' children, then we don't need to fear, right? And when we keep the law, when we keep the rules in school, then we don't need to fear that we get punished. Unless there is corruption with the police or with the judge. Children, if your parents would speed on the 401, then they have to fear, right? If they are just law-abiding and keeping the speed limits, they won't need to be afraid that the police is going to stop them and ticket them. Of course not. They shouldn't. When it's right, they won't. So Paul shows here that the law is first of all applicable to all of us, both Jew and Gentile. They are under the law, and that includes us. And it speaks to us about what? About our sin and about our misery. Verse 20 says it. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law we know whether we have done something right or something wrong. That's a function of the law. To make us feel guilty. Or to speak freedom to us because we are doing something good. Nothing wrong with the law, right? But as Paul has been arguing, the problem is with us, each one of us. He comes to convict us of trespasses, of our sin and misery, the times when we cross those boundaries that God has given to us that are pleasing to him. And that's what question and answer 3 talks about. Whence comest thou? Whence knowest thou thy misery? In other words, how do you know your misery? The answer is out of the law of God, just as verse 20 shows. It's almost a direct quote from verse 20. So the law speaks to you and me. Because, beloved, we are all under the rule of law, of our awesome, magnificent, generous, gracious, merciful, just, holy Creator. We're under His rule. And He is the righteous judge of all the earth. He's going to hold us accountable for our sins, whether we like it or not. And that's what it's saying to us. That's what it's speaking. The law's speech first. Now, what is it saying to us? Let's look at that second. The law's sentence. Verse 19 again. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that so that... The purpose of the law is so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Children, what is the law saying to us? To you and me? One word, right? Guilty. You and I are responsible for something we've done wrong. We've done it before God, who is good, gracious, holy, just, the judge, the creator. And this whole world, Paul says here, the whole world, none excluded, is accountable and must be declared guilty in his sight. Just as verse 10 shows, there's none righteous, no, not one. None of us has perfectly kept God's law. None of us can claim I'm not guilty. Why? I pray that I can say this rightly, that we can understand this for a moment. Every sin that we do, you and I, is not just something to brush off, but it's done to an infinitely generous Creator who loads us with benefits day after day after day. And because this God is infinite, everything we do against Him, the littlest sin, is high treason. What is high treason? When you try to overthrow the rule of His government. It's when we try to say, I'm God, and there's none else. I should be served. I want to sit on the throne of my life. I want to make my rules. I want to do what I like. Beloved, that is high treason. That's high treason. That's rebelling against God's good rule, which if we would do them, we would benefit from the law. The law is good, Paul says. High treason shows that we are deep down, you and I, by nature, we are angry with God, not wanting to be accountable to God. And that makes us guilty, all of us. Why does the law declare us guilty? Two reasons. First of all, it says to us, you need to be perfect. You need to be perfect. Look at Matthew 22, which is quoted in question and answer 4, where it asks that the law of God require what it requires of us. It says then, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Notice the repetition and the emphasis on all. All of our lives need to be perfect, according to the rule of law of God our Creator. We need to do that with perfect love for God, perfect love for one another. And if we are a little bit honest with ourselves, we can't do it anymore. And that is the problem. Exactly. Love, perfect love, is missing ever since the fall. We know it from the Ten Commandments, but Paul shows it. The whole Old Testament shows it. Proves us guilty by nature. When we are without Christ, we are guilty from head to toe. Even when we don't like to hear that. We saw something of that last Tuesday night. And here we are going to see something of it more even. Isaiah 1 says, what is the problem? We are in a terrible illness, misery, deadness. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint, it says there. The whole soul, the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in us but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. This passage tells us, like a doctor, your tumor is incurable. You're terminally ill. If nothing changes, you and I will die forever. Now, Paul is taking that picture and using that in our text as well, in verses 10 through 18, of someone who is incurably sin sick. It begins with the mind. Our mind is terribly dark, he says. Can't even grasp this by nature. There's none that understands by nature that we are not righteous and how wicked our sin really is. That we are guilty as Jews and Gentiles without God's Holy Spirit working as is. We will deny hopelessly how miserable we are, and we are beyond cure. There's none that understands, he says. Our mind. We don't even realize how deeply we have fallen, how we lack loving God and loving our neighbor by nature. We don't even realize how, and that's the worst thing of all, beloved, how lovable God is. How gracious, how merciful, how kind, how generous. How worthy to be served. There's none that understands this fall by nature. We don't grasp it. And that, beloved, makes us guilty before God. And he goes on in verse 11. None of us seek after God. There's none of us who is interested in God either, unless God makes us seek after him. He opens our minds so that we see he's desirable. Right, believers? We see God is desirable. When he opened our minds and hearts. But it's not what we do by nature, Paul says. Verse 12. What about the feet? We are all gone out of the way. Out of the way of God's law. Out of the paths of righteousness. So when God says you need to go this way, we go that way. And he adds, we have become unprofitable. Now what does that mean? It means that when God looks at our lives close, which he always does because he is omniscient, he sees everything perfectly in our lives, he sees it. And he says, I'm profitable. And the idea is, I can't use you. You're like rotten fruit. Just as rotten fruit is offensive to us, we don't eat a rotty peach. We say, throw it away. And that's how God looks at us outside Jesus Christ. Corrupt. Useless. And then it summarizes, and there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Do you hear it? Guilty. Verse 13, what about our mouths? He says, as it were to us, you come and listen and smell for a moment. Smell. The stench of death is coming out of our mouth by nature. Our throat is an open sepulchre, he says. Rottenness, bones, death in our throats. Our speech is dead. Since our fall, it's no longer glorifying to God. And it's no longer relishing him who created us. Who created us to relish in his glory, in his majesty, in his goodness. To praise him forever. And beloved, that stench of death, Paul says, he continues to pursue us with the law. He says it also rolls from our tongues. With our tongues we have used deceit. We promise things and we don't keep our promises. We lie to cover up, to not show how bad we really are. We deceive because we love ourselves more than others. So we don't. If we love others, we will tell them the truth. That's the stench of death, beloved. So the verdict is guilty. And then when something starts rolling from our tongues, how often it's nothing better than poison of asps, Paul shows. The poison of the snake, the devil. Our words deceive, our words kill. And then it describes it a little more from the Psalms as well. This poison, verse 14, our mouths by nature are full of cursing and bitterness. Poison of hell. When we speak words that are bitter as hell. And then Paul comes back to our feet again in verse 15. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Now, maybe we have not murdered. But how many times do we run when we can somehow have advantage on the expense of others by nature? That's what we do. Let's go for it. It makes me better. Not realizing that it's bringing death to others. And that's why he says in verse 16 that there's a whole trail of destruction and misery by nature behind us. Because when we sin, what do? We leave others in the ruin. They have to go through hardship and ache and pain and emotional pain. And I look at you, some of you know very well what I'm talking about. Sin brings hardship, destruction, pain. Because, beloved, Paul shows in verse 17 that none of us are peacemakers by nature. The way of peace we have not known. And then he comes to the last thing, the climax. The problem with our eyes. Do you see? He's covered the whole body, as it were. He says there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the problem. If only our eyes would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If only we would see the beauty of this lovely and desirable God and creator of us who's generous beyond compare. You and I would lament the fact that we have sinned against Him. We would turn from our sins. We would seek Him for repentance. But the problem is that we are not awestruck. And that's what makes us guilty. The whole world, Paul says, the whole world, each of us. And that's why we should say, question and answer 5 is not exaggerating, that we can't love God and our neighbor perfectly, and that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. The question is, have we taken God's sentence before God's holy tribunal, and has the word of God convinced you? Where you say, yes, Lord, I'm guilty. I stand condemned before the good and gracious judge. I stand in the dock. And have you become silenced? That brings us to our third thought. But first, let us sing Psalter 23. Beloved congregation, young people, this is our problem. And when we, by the grace of God and through the powerful work of God's Spirit, own this verdict, we stop talking. We are silenced. Because the law silences us before God's tribunal, and the judge must indeed condemn us, all of us. Because we are under His rule of law. And verse 19 says that. What is the purpose of the law? That so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So there we say, I have nothing to say. Our mouths are blocked. We stop talking back. Children, do you do that sometimes? Yes, but... And then you start arguing. We excuse ourselves. We have a reason. But God says, no. Stop. Do we remember what happened to Job in his pain and trouble? He said, let me talk to God. I will bring arguments. I will convince him that I'm righteous. And we read that God, in God's eyes, Job was righteous. And we know that can only be through Jesus Christ, who was still to come. But then God comes in His awesome glory. He shows His glory, His power, His wisdom in the whirlwind. And He approaches Job. And then he trembles. He receives that awesome vision so that he is in fear and awe of God. And what does he say? Job 40 verse 4, behold, I'm vile. I'm wretched. I'm a sinner. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will not proceed further. He had been arguing with God. He said, I will heap up my argument and it will come to the throne and I will tell God what He's doing wrong. And even Job, beloved, an upright man, perfect, it says, eschewing evil. God brings him here to this point in his life and he says, I have nothing to say. I've heard with the ear, heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye seeth thee, and wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Two chapters later. That's Job. If that's Job, what about us? Isaiah. He saw God seated upon the throne, high lifted up, and he was overpowered by the calling out of the holy angels. He was overpowered by God's holiness. He had called many to repentance. He had said that text that we quoted just a moment ago about the whole body is sick. He had quoted that to the people he was preaching at. He pronounced woes to them, one after the other. And then he stands suddenly in God's presence and God's holiness, and he is silenced. His hand goes on his mouth too. He sees it. I'm unholy. And he pronounces what? The seventh woe, the climactic woe he pronounces upon himself. And he said, I am the problem. Woe is me. I'm miserable. I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. See, that's the problem. The stench of death came out of our mouth, Paul said, quoting the Old Testament. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. And he says, my eyes have seen the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. That's what happens when we experience something of God's holiness. Job was silent. Isaiah was silent. John, the apostle of love. Apostle of love. Patmos. He saw the risen Christ in His glory. He fell as dead at His feet. Beloved, when that doesn't take place in our lives, it will turn us all away from Christ. We will turn away again today, just like the rich young ruler did. I'm sorry. I can't do anything with this. I want to have my possessions. Don't want to follow Christ. Because real love is missing. You see, the Holy God, our judge, silences to Jews, us. And we say, O cause not thy servant to be tried, for who before God's holy laws will be justified? But what about the Gentiles? Because like the rich young ruler who turned away from Christ, silenced and convicted, loving his possessions more than Christ and himself more, so is it that everyone who knows the truth, doesn't know much about God, rather, they love something more than God, and that makes them guilty. Chapter 1, verse 25, guilty of idolatry. What is he saying about the Gentiles? Paul says they serve the creature, something created here on this earth, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. The law exposes our lovelessness and it exposes our idolatry. And he says about the Gentiles, they have pleasure in those who do wickedness. The biggest problem, beloved, I don't know if you have encountered that in your heart. I trust many of you have. We want end heaven and the pleasures of our sins. And God says, no, you can't have both. And by nature, therefore, we hate God, who is holy, who keeps us accountable, who keeps us away from our pleasures, or who we think takes something that good from us, our pleasures. That's why we hate God, by nature. But if that doesn't change, we will be silenced one day. Because all sinners who continue to talk back to God are cursing God in their hearts, with their mouths. But one day, they will cry and say, it's all true, God. I was wrong. I knew I was wrong when I made my excuses. But I hate it. I hate it. That principle of righteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. I must admit that those despised Christians were right, who bowed before you and acknowledged their dependence on you. I hated their songs of faith. I hate them now. They were right. I hated them because they were right. Because they belonged to you. I wanted my own way. I still want my own way. I want heaven, but I want heaven without you. I want heaven with myself on the throne. And that's what I want. I don't want anything else. And never, never will I want anything other than myself on heaven's throne. I want my own way. And now I'm going to the place where desire is without fulfillment and lust without satisfaction and wanting without having, wishing but never getting, looking but never seeing. And I hate because I know I want my own way. I hate you for not letting me have my way. I hate. And their voice drifts off into outer nothingness. And there it will be silenced at last. unless you repent and bow yourself in dust and ashes. But if I would send you home like this, I can't. Because we need to look to the only Savior for a moment. Look at him. There he stands before Pilate. He stands in the dock. He stands there. He stood there silently. Because he bore the curse. The curse and the load of guilt of his people. There he was silent as a lamb is dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Precious Lord Jesus. He stood there not just silent. He stood there sentenced in a kangaroo court case. Injustice all around. Pilate, who says to him, I find no guilt, up to three times. And yet, he goes to the cross. Why? That's the only way, beloved. The only way. He was made sin for us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Who knew no sin. So that you and I, we can be made the righteousness of God in him. Good deeds. His good deeds. Ours. He exchanges it. He gives it. Here you have it. Receive it. Behold the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. Behold the man, Pilate said. Are you looking? Are you seeing him with the eye of faith? Are you adoring him? Behold the Savior. He brings reconciliation between holy God and us sinful, wretched sinners as we are. The law silences. The law sentences. And like the law, Jesus was silenced, sentenced, and he speaks. He speaks. Isaiah tells us he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He put it there. And during his life he speaks. Do you hear his voice, his precious voice? The Lord Jesus. I always do the will of my Father. The law is written in my heart. I come to do thy will, O God. He speaks about forgiveness. He speaks about perfect law keeping. He speaks to sinners like you and me. And he says, do you hear it? Do you hear it? Have you heard that cry echo in your heart? When I hang there on the cross and I bore the punishment, I bore the wrath of God over a single sin against the perfect God. Do you hear it? I said it. I said it. It's finished. Do you hear it? It is finished. And when we see that with the eye of faith, beloved, and we have that beautiful grace that embraces this for ourselves, it should open our mouths, shouldn't it? In praise, in awe. No longer silent. We start singing. we start talking about amazing grace that saved such a wretch as I am. Saved forever. And we echo with Ephesians 1. All these blessings in Christ Jesus become ours. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. That's how we can speak to Him. And that's pleasing to Him. Will you do so? Amen.